scripture text for today is Psalm 143. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Spirit of Truth, we thank you for giving us your Word, and now we pray that you would teach us that Word with such power that we will listen and believe and obey. In the name of Jesus, amen. Psalm 143, a Psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch out my hands to thee. My soul longs for thee as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide thy face from me, lest I become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to thee I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in thee. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. In thy righteousness bring my soul out of trouble, and in thy loving kindness cut off my enemies, and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. You may be seated. Psalm 143 is the last of seven psalms that throughout the book of Psalms that have been called throughout the history of the church the penitential psalms, because they all share common themes. So I want just to flip through the book of Psalms, and I want you two with me, and let's look at those penitential psalms, and I'll read two or three verses from each so that you can see the common theme. Turn, first of all, to Psalm 6. In Psalm 6, it begins with these words, O Lord, do not rebuke me in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long? The next psalm, called a penitential psalm, is Psalm 32. Now notice the similarities in them. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Now Psalm 38. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, chasten me not in thy burning anger. For thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh. Because of thine indignation, there is no health in my bones. Because of my sin, for my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow fouler and fester. Verse 15. For I hope in thee, O Lord. Thou wilt answer, O Lord my God. The next one is the famous Psalm 51, David's confession of his sin. Verse 1, Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then Psalm 102, the next penitential psalm. Psalm 102. Are you watching for the common themes? Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to Thee. Do not hide Thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline Thine ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly, for my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. Verse 12. But Thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and Thy name to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion. And then Psalm 130. Out of the depths of I've cried to Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His Word do I hope. And that brings us to our Psalm, Psalm 143. And we've just read it. You see the similarity. You see why all these are classified as penitential psalms. The theme of all of them is this earnest and emotional cry of the psalmist under deep conviction of sin, for God to turn away His wrath from him, to forgive him of his sins. It speaks of sin. They speak of redemption, forgiveness, hope that the Lord in His mercy would forgive them. That's the common theme of all these seven penitential psalms. In fact, what most people don't realize is the first book that Martin Luther published in German, and the first writing was not his 95 Theses, but it was an exposition on these seven penitential psalms. And if you could read Luther's book on these psalms, you'll see the same themes: a call for repentance, setting forth the doctrines of sin and God's grace, and the comforting, assuring promise of the gospel. And it's all aimed at the common man and publicly received by everybody. You remember Augustine. There's a relationship to Augustine in these seven penitential psalms. In 430 A.D., as a 76-year-old Augustine lay dying in Hippo, North Africa, the Vandals, Eastern Germanic groups, the Vandals besieged the city in which he lived after raping, torturing, pillaging, and burning their way through coastal North Africa. It's often been said that the reason that they didn't burn Hippo to the ground was because of Augustine's prayers. But while he was dying, he asked that the penitential psalms of David, these seven psalms that we've just looked at, be written out and placed as pictures on the wall in his bedroom so that he could see them clearly and read them over and over and over in the last days of his life, weeping all the time. He didn't want anybody to interrupt him. And so he gave the order that 10 days before his death, he gave the order that he was not to be interrupted in reading these penitential psalms, except when his physician needed to come in or when somebody had to bring him some food. So the last 10 days of his life, he spent going over and over these seven penitential psalms. And as his body declined hour by hour, his intellectual faculties remained sound to the very last until August the 28th, 430 A.D., after 10 days of fever, probably malaria, Augustine died. So you got somebody to make these frames for you? Seven frames. You need seven frames big enough that while you're dying and you don't see too well, you can read the penitential psalms. Nothing more important to read the last days of your life. Now, some ancient texts of Psalm 103, besides listing the subtitle, A Psalm of David, have the words concerning Absalom. Now, it's obvious as we read this psalm and its two stanzas, the first stanzas, the first six verses, and it's a prayer for forgiveness. Then there's a Selah, which means pause. Think about this. And then the second half of the psalm, verses 7 through 12, a prayer for guidance. It's obvious that David was in extreme circumstances when he wrote this psalm. Notice in verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness." Over and over and over, he says the same thing. Verse 3, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within him. In me, my heart is appalled within me." It's obvious that he's hurting. It's obvious that he is in a very extreme situation. And the days of Absalom, his son, were extreme for him. You remember David and Bathsheba's first little baby died 7 days after it was born. And then God caused David and Bathsheba to have a second son who was Solomon. And then Absalom's in there too. Absalom, David dearly loved. Maybe you've seen the play, heard the music with the great lines, "Absalom, my son Absalom." Whenever the Hebrews called a person by the same name twice, that was an idiomatic phrase denoting great affection and great love. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And so David loved Absalom. But Absalom was arrogant. And in 2 Samuel 17, 18, 19 and following, you read about this tragic time in David's life when Absalom decides he's going to overthrow his father, who is the king of Israel. And his counselors advised him that he was more popular than he really was. And so he started a revolt. And instead of destroying him with all the armies of Israel, David, because he loved his son, pulled back, hid in a cave, left Jerusalem to Absalom and to his army. And as Absalom was riding along on his mule, not because he was poor, but because that was a sign of royalty, while he was riding along on his mule, his thick mass of black curly hair got caught in the trees. And the mule went on, and Absalom was hanging there with his hair in the trees until somebody killed him. And of course, you could imagine that ended the revolt, but you can imagine the brokenness of David with reference to the death of his son. So this is probably that dark time in his life when he offers this penitential prayer. We're going to see in a minute why this particular prayer with reference to Absalom. Now notice he uses a word there in verse 1 that means a prayer for mercy. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications." A supplication is a prayer for mercy. It's a prayer for relief, a prayer for rescue, a prayer for deliverance. And in this particular psalm, it is the deliverance is not so much from enemies, though he does bring up an enemy, but it's basically a prayer for deliverance from his own sins, from his own guilt, and from his own ignorance, so that he can serve the Lord, live according to God's will. And so he makes this earnest, highly emotional prayer, and he bases this prayer on three perfections in God, not on himself. Doesn't say, "Lord, hear my prayer because I'm a good guy. Hear my prayer because I'm a type and representative of Christ." No. He bases his requests for forgiveness and for guidance upon three perfections in God. Notice verse 1. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness." Verse 8, "Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee." So he bases his requests that are urgent to him on three things in God, and that gives him confidence that God's going to answer his prayer. God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, and God's loving kindness. Now, although the book of Psalms puts those together many, many times, today we wouldn't necessarily put faithfulness and loving kindness and righteousness together in the same line, assuring us that that God's going to answer our prayers. I mean, how dare a sinner, an unrighteous man, ask God to do things for him because God is righteous? Well, let's see if we can explain that. First of all, David asked God to do these things for him at this extreme moment in his life because he says in so many words, I know you're faithful. I know you're going to be faithful to every word you've spoken, to every promise you've made, to this bond of friendship and the covenant you've established with me. Now, to call God faithful presupposes that God has revealed something about himself. That there is a word that God, an objective word that God has revealed. David's not just saying, Lord, I feel this about you, and I've had all these warm, fuzzy feelings inside that you're going to do this and that, and I pray that you'll be faithful to these things in my heart of hearts I think you're going to do. It's not based on David's subjective feelings. That to call God faithful means there's something he's revealed objectively and in reality to which he is faithful. And it presupposes the revelation of the word of God contained in Holy Scripture. So David said, Lord, you've promised certain things to your people. You've made a bond of friendship with us. You brought us into the most intimate, eternal, unbreakable relationship possible that any human being can experience with you. And because of that, I know you're not going to fail your people. You're going to be faithful to that bond. And so I'm confident that my prayers will be answered because of your faithfulness. And secondly, because of your righteousness. Now, what's David getting at here? God's righteousness can be defined in several ways. God's righteousness is his consistency with his own character. That is, God never acts out of character. God doesn't have a dark side. God's never going to do anything that's unrighteous or unholy. God loves his name more than he loves anything else, and his name is the revelation of himself to mankind. God's righteousness means that he desires to always do right by his people and never do them wrong. God's righteousness means that he's going to satisfy all the claims that his people have on him. Now, how in the world could a human being have any claim on God? Only if God has established a covenant. And in that covenant, God's people can claim certain things that God has promised them. Lord, you promised this, you promised that, you promised you'd never leave me, you promised you'd not leave me in my sins. And so humbly, believers have these claims on God because of this friendship that God has established with them. And David is using that as a basis for his confidence. Lord, I know you're going to be faithful to what you've spoken, and I know that you're going to satisfy all of our claims on you that this covenant that you've established with us has given us. You're going to protect us. You're going to do right by us. You're going to forgive us. You're going to deal with our enemies. And you're going to lead us in the way that you'd have us go. And then there's the third perfection in God, and that's down there in verse 8, God's loving kindness. And there's our word. You remember we said the most important word in the New Testament, hesed, C-H-E-S-E-D or H-E-S-E-D. It all depends on whether I'm feeling American or German as to how I pronounce that word. But it means loving. It is a word big with meaning, you remember? Covenant loyalty, tenacious mercy. Mercy that won't let you loose. Loyalty, even when you're unloyal. And so David is grace, love, mercy, kindness. All of these English words are in that one little word, hesed, which we have mostly in the book of Psalms translated loving kindness. Lord, I know you love me, not because I deserve it. I know you're a God of grace and mercy and kindness, and you're going to be tenacious in your mercy toward me even when I let loose of my hold on you. So, Lord, I'm asking you for these things. I got to have these things every day. I got to have them immediately. I can't live without them. I will perish without them. And I know that you're going to give them to me, not because I'm great, but because you're a God of faithfulness, righteousness, and loving kindness. That's the way to pray. That's the way to argue with God. God loves to be won over in prayer, as we've said so many times, by the force of argument. as long as you do it humbly and you take your arguments from His Word. And you don't base any of your arguments in yourself. And so David says, why am I asking you for these things, O Lord? Why am I confident you'll give me these things? You are a God of faithfulness, a God of righteousness, a God of loving kindness. Learn to pray that way. And then notice in verses 2 and 3, the first petitions of this prayer. And do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in dark places like those who've long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. One explicit, one implicit request here in this prayer. And the first one is, do not enter into judgment with thy servant. Now, how would we say this today? David is looking at Almighty God and he said, Lord, I beg of you, don't take me to court. Don't bring me before the law. Don't cause me to stand in your courtroom and be judged according to my life and my behavior. Because no human being that's ever lived except Jesus would be able to stand up before your judgment. Lord, don't get the law after me. Don't take me to court. In other words, forgive me of my sins. Have mercy on me. Now, but let's stop here and talk about a minute about forgiveness. What does forgiveness mean? We have such a pathetic, syrupy, emotional understanding of forgiveness today that most Americans have little understanding of what forgiveness is. The closest we come to it and are accurate is when we have had an argument or something with our spouse or somebody that we loved, and we go to them and we ask forgiveness, and what we're doing is we're saying, I want to remove whatever it is between us that's keeping our relationship from being sweet. We've broken that relationship, and I want to ask your forgiveness. I want to get out of the way what it is that's standing between you and me. And then the person will answer, I do forgive you. But now when it comes to getting forgiveness from God, it's a more profound thing. You're asking God, Lord, please remove whatever it is standing between you and me. What is it? It's our sin. It's our rebellion against God. It's our liability to punishment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So what do we as sinners deserve from the hand of God? Punishment. We've broken God's law. That law demands that we be punished. Forgiveness is when God removes the liability to punishment that we deserve. It's not just a sweet little thing. It's not when you say, Lord, I want to feel better. Please forgive me. I want to be happier. I don't want to be so burdened on the inside. Those are the after effects of forgiveness. You say, Lord, please remove that liability to punishment, that sin and its consequences that separate me from you. Please forgive me. Now, how does God remove that liability for punishment? By the death of His Son. God would not forgive anybody any sin, nor having chosen to have mercy, could He have forgiven anybody of his sins without the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God could never say to human beings, when we say, please forgive us, okay, forget it. Sure. Don't think anything of it. Forget everything I've ever said about damnation and hell and how wretched and hideous you are. Just forget all that. Okay. Let's let bygones be bygones. In order for God to do that, He'd have to cease being God. He'd have to change His own character. Remember, God is righteous, and He never acts out of character. He never acts unholy. He doesn't forget anything of what He has spoken. What God has spoken stands forever. The Word of God will not be broken. And so having decided to have mercy upon us sovereignly, there was no other way open to God by which God could remove the liability of punishment and forgive us of our sins except by the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody had to pay that punishment. Somebody had to endure the consequences. Somebody had to go to hell. And God gave His Son as a substitute to go to hell for us, to pay the consequences of our sins, and to endure the punishment that we deserved, so that that liability for hell and punishment could be removed, and we could be reconciled with God, and that which separated us from God is no longer there, bringing us back together. So you see, forgiveness is not an easy thing when it comes to God. Forgiveness is not a cheap thing. It's not just saying, okay, forget it. No. In order for God to forgive us, He had to have His begotten, only begotten, and dearly beloved Son crucified on a cross and buried in a grave. And so that's what He's hinting at here in verse 2 when He says, "Don't enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is justified. Don't take the law, use the law against me. Remove that obstacle between you and me, that liability for punishment, because no living human being can hold up under the judgment of such a judge as you are." And then the second request is implicit. "For the enemy," now maybe the singular there means Absalom. Maybe it means the one behind Absalom who's stirring up everything, and that is Satan himself. Because don't forget, David is a representative of Christ, and there, Satan, everywhere Christ is, Satan is somewhere in the scenes trying to assault his kingdom. "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. My spirit's overwhelmed within me." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, do something about this enemy." You remember we've seen this over and over again. He said, was it in the previous psalm, where he says, "You have to help me with my enemies because they're just more than I can stand. That I'm not strong enough to deal with them." And so here you have David not only praying for forgiveness of sins, but praying that also that God would deliver him from all of his enemies who are making his life miserable. And then verses 5 and 6. Now I have commentaries that make verses 5 and 6 so sweet. There's nothing sweet about those two verses. Notice the context. He's in extreme circumstances. He feels guilty. If God doesn't have mercy upon him, he's going to be taken to court. His life's crushed to the ground. It's like a dead man. His spirit's overwhelmed within him. Verse 5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy doings. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch out my hands to thee, and my soul is comforted, and I feel great." Is that what the last line says? No. He says, "When I remember the days of old, and I meditate on thy doings in my life previously, and I muse on the work of thy hands in my life, I stretch out my hands to thee, for my soul hurts and longs for thee as a parched, dry, weary land." In other words, he's saying, when I think of my past, and I think of my behavior in the past, and I think of what you have done to me and promised to do for me in the past, I feel like a person in dry and weary land. What do the ancient manuscripts say is the context of this psalm? Absalom. David's son staged a revolution, eventually was killed, broke David's heart. Now, David is not just remembering that. David's remembering why Absalom died. David's remembering why his first baby, 7 days old, died. David's remembering his adultery with Bathsheba. He's remembering what God told him about some of the consequences. God will forgive you of your sins, but there's still consequences of sin sometimes we have to bear in this life. And God said, David, the sword's not going to leave your house. Your babies are going to die. First baby dies, 7 days old. Absalom, his beloved son, stages a revolution and dies as a young adult. David saying, what makes this whole thing so miserable for me is my guilt. I committed adultery. And this was a curse because of what I did in such a high and holy and sacred place. I remember the days of old. I remember my guilt with Bathsheba. I meditate on all thy doings. I muse on the work of thy hands and what you've done in my life that's caused me such pain and what you said would happen. And so I stretch out my hands to thee and I long for thee. Don't separate me from yourself. Do what you have to do in my life, O God, but take away my liability to your eternal damnation. Now, that's healthy, what David is doing in verses 5 and 6. Today, Christians think it's a terrible thing. Psychiatrists would think something's wrong with you and give you a pill if you wrote something like this. Because after all, what are you supposed to do when you break vows and you betray people and you bring hardship on people? What are you supposed to do? Everybody knows. Forgive yourself. David didn't forgive himself, poor guy. Well, there's a lesson here to learn, Mr. Modern Psychiatrist. A lover of the Lord Jesus Christ will never forgive himself of past heinous sins. He will rejoice in the fact that God has forgiven him. And he's confident that because God is righteous and God is faithful and God is merciful, that he will wipe out his sins of not bringing him into court and deliver him from the punishment he deserves. But the rest of his life, there'll be times in which he will grieve over what he has done in rebellion against God in his past. He'll never forgive himself. And when I hear people say, well, I've forgiven myself. I mean, it sounds so arrogant, doesn't it? I've forgiven myself. Paul did the same thing. You know, Paul, whenever he remembered what he did before he was a Christian, it broke him. When he remembered that he was a persecutor of Christians, it broke him. But the same time it broke him, he rejoiced in the mercy of God that God forgave such a sinner as he was. So don't think there's anything wrong with you if when you think about sins of your past, you still hurt and you still are ashamed and you still have deep regret. That's a sign of a humble man, a humble woman. But the same time you think about those things, rejoice in the fact that your sins have been forgiven. That somebody as wicked and as low down and as filthy and vile as you and I are, Jesus, perfect Jesus, died on the cross to take those sins away. And God will never hold those sins against us the rest of our lives. So a healthy Christian is going to have both of these experiences at the same time. A sense of regret and shame when he thinks about the sins of his past and consequences that may or may not come into his life. And secondly, at the same time, a Christian rejoices in the fact that even this wicked sinner had his sins cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask a question here and answer it before we go on. This psalm speaks of the righteousness of God. It also says in verse 2 that no man living is righteous. There are other places in the Psalms where David speaks of his own righteousness and of his causes being righteous. So who are the righteous according to the book of Psalms? Well, one thing is clear. Now, what does righteous mean? Righteous means in complete accordance and conformity with God's will, who thinks and lives in a way that's pleasing to God, that's according to his revealed will. One thing we learn from the Psalms is that no human being has righteousness that makes him acceptable with God. It says it in verse 2. It's quoted throughout the book of Job. It's quoted also in the book of Romans, I think chapter 3. That no human being has sufficient righteousness that he can boast and pat himself on the back, and when he stands before God, say, "Lord, let me into your heaven because I'm basically a good person. I have flaws like everybody else has flaws, but basically I'm good." There is no such person that is basically good, whose righteousness will be accepted with Almighty God. David prays for God to display his righteousness in David's life. He confesses that he's a sinner, and yet the very prayer for righteousness from God presupposes some measure of righteousness on David's part. David is saying, no man has what it takes to win God's favor. I'm shut up to your righteousness. Come to my deliverance. I'm your servant. I have some measure of righteousness. Now, what is he getting at? Is he contradicting himself? Is he on one hand saying no man's righteous? Now, on the other hand, I have some measure of righteousness. Well, what is this righteousness? Where did David get it? And whenever David talks about his own righteousness or being righteous, it's never from a standpoint of merit or of deserts. It is always from a standpoint, remember these two words, of imputing and imparting. Imputing and imparting. The word imputing means to credit. David did not produce whatever righteousness he has in and of himself. God is the only source of righteousness. And when a person, when his heart's changed by God and he becomes a believer, God credits to his account his own righteousness. The righteousness that God demands of us if we're going to be reconciled to Him. God demands that you and I be righteous. 100% righteous. 100% of the time if we're going to get into heaven. We're beaten before we begin. We come out of our mother's wombs unrighteous. And yet God's word is unchangeable. You must give me a 100% righteous life or you'll not enter into my heaven. And then God turns right around and gives to believers the very righteousness he demands of us, and credits to our account that righteous life of Christ, just as if we lived it ourselves. And then having credited that righteousness to us, he puts the Holy Spirit into our life and actually imparts or grants or gives or bestows a righteous character within us. And writes his law in our hearts so that we love, though we don't do it perfectly, we love to carefully walk in the way of God's commandments. So when David speaks of himself as a righteous man, he's not bragging. No man living has what it takes as far as righteousness is concerned. Any righteousness I have as God's servant, it is because God gave it to me. Crediting the very thing that he demands of me to my account as if I worked it out myself. And then giving me the Holy Spirit to help me live consistently with what he declares I am. Now, I want to show you that that's not simply a New Testament doctrine, or that's not simply something we get from theology books, but the idea that righteousness is something that comes from God alone is in the book of Psalms and in the book of Isaiah. Let me read some of these verses. You might want to write these down or look them up with me. Psalm 4. Verse 1, David prays, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Of my righteousness. That is, God is the source and sustainer of whatever righteousness there is in David's life. It's not something he produced. Psalm 24:5. He, that is God, shall, a believer, he shall receive a blessing from God, the believer, shall receive a blessing from God, from the Lord, and shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. God becomes the God of our salvation when we, by faith, receive the righteousness that God gives us. Psalm 36, verse 10. O continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and continue thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Lord, just as you're giving loving kindness to those who know thee, continue to grant your righteousness to those who serve you. We can't do it ourselves. Psalm 71, verses 15 and 16. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long. I will make mention of thy righteousness, thine alone. So whenever David says anything about his own righteous cause or righteous behavior, he's really not talking about himself. He's talking about what God has brought into his life. Your righteousness is the only thing worth talking about. Isaiah 45, verse 24. The Lord says, they will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Nobody in the world could get that righteousness that God demands if we're going to be accepted with Him, except those who get it from Him. Isaiah 46:13. The Lord says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. In other words, salvation comes when God brings His righteousness near to us. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. How is this man, Isaiah, accepted with God? Not by producing anything, but by something that God has dressed him with. God has clothed him with a robe of salvation, a robe of righteousness, and when God sees that sinner who believes in Him, He sees him wrapped in that robe of righteousness that God has provided for him. Now let's see if I can call from memory John Donne's great quote. So wrapped in His purple, receive me, O Lord, and by His crown of thorns, grant me His other crown. That gets it, doesn't it? So wrapped in His purple, in His royalty, His righteousness, not in anything that I've done, accept me on that basis and on that basis alone. Now notice how the New Testament interprets these verses. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Here's the theme of the book of Romans and the New Testament. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So here you have the great declaration in the New Testament that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. Why? Because in and through that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed and displayed and given and granted and credited and imparted to sinners. Because without that righteousness, they will only have the wrath of God revealed upon their unrighteousness and unholiness. And Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, I took the time to refer to all of those verses, because if you don't understand this basic element of how a believer comes to have righteousness, you will not understand the Old Testament, the New Testament, or the Gospel. A person is righteous not because he obeys the laws of God correctly. A person is not righteous because he brings his life into conformity to the demands of God. According to both Old and New Testament, a righteous person is someone whom God declares to be righteous. If God declares you to be righteous, whatever else you've done in your life, you're righteous before God. If God does not declare you righteous, it doesn't matter what else you've done, you're not righteous. If God declares you righteous, you stand accepted with Him, your liabilities and punishment is removed, and your sins are forgiven. If God does not declare you as righteous, you stand under His condemnation to this very day and unless you repent throughout all eternity. A person is not righteous until God declares him to be righteous. You can declare yourself to be righteous. You can get some priest to declare you righteous. The only thing that matters is whether or not God has declared you righteous. It's not what you think about yourself. It's not what you believe about yourself. It's not what you declare about yourself that determines your standing with God. It's what God says about you. A righteous person is someone whom God has declared righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that undergirds everything else we read in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, notice what his requests are. Well, let's look at the last stanza. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Don't hide your face from me, lest I become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to thee I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in thee. Notice one petition after another. Lord, answer me quickly. My spirit's failing. I'm not going to be able to last much longer. I need forgiveness now. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till this afternoon. I need forgiveness now. I need to have my sins blotted out now. Lord, now, right now, forgive me. Don't wait any longer. Now I need for you to answer my prayer for forgiveness. My spirit's failing. I cannot survive one second more without the knowledge of your forgiveness. Now, those are the words of a man who not only knows something about the mercy of God, but knows something about the hideousness of his own sin. Is that how urgent you are when you ask God to forgive you? Or when you pray by yourself, you say, Lord, we thank you for this good day and for this food. Please forgive me of my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. No. The way a real Christian prays is, Lord, forgive me now. I can't wait. My life's falling apart without this knowledge that you have removed the liability. Look what my guilt has already done, Lord, to Absalom and to my little baby and to the kingdom of Israel. Lord, my life's falling apart unless you could assure me that my sins have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your back on me, Lord. I know there's certain consequences that I have to face, but Lord, whatever I face, don't turn your back on me. Turn back to Psalm 451. Notice something David says. He prays. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Here is a humble son of God saying, Lord, I need forgiveness of my sins. I know there's to be forgiveness to be found in you because of your faithfulness, your righteousness, and your loving kindness. And whatever you think you have to do in my life, I'll not complain. You're justified whenever you speak. And whatever you do in my life is a consequence of my sins in this life, knowing they're forgiven. I bow my head in submission. And I say, Thy will be done. Don't hide your face from me, lest I become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear Thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in Thee. In other words, now, in the morning, I don't want to wait till the night. I want to know that You love me and that You're having mercy upon me and You're gracious. Reassure me of Your love and Your mercy toward me, for I trust in Thee. There it is, justification by faith in Christ alone. He doesn't say, let me hear Thy loving kindness in the morning, for I do a life of good works and I'm climbing up this ladder, obeying the law of God the best I can. No. Lord, let me taste Your forgiveness and Your grace and Your love and Your mercy now, for I trust in You. Nothing in me. That's the heart of faith. There are some people who believe that faith simply means intellectual assent to the teachings of the Bible. That if you believe what the Bible says about Jesus is true, that's enough to get you in. And that faith simply means believing that the Bible is true about Jesus. Well, do you know what the New Testament says? It says the demons also believe. Satan and all the demons believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. But it's not helping them. The heart and soul of faith. Oh, it includes intellectual assent. You must believe what the Bible says about Jesus is true. But the heart and soul of faith is trust. Reliance. You cast yourself upon the mercy of God. You trust God to do in your life what He said He would do for all those who cast themselves upon His mercy. Let me hear Thy loving kindness in the morning, not because I deserve it. I am a helpless, totally dependent sinner, and I trust in You to do for me what I can't do for myself. Teach me the way in which I should walk. For to Thee I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in You. That's another Hebrew idiomatic phrase for faith. Defend me from my enemies, because I trust in You and nobody else. Now notice this prayer that he prays frequently in this psalm and in various other psalms, particularly Psalm 119. Middle part of verse 8. Teach me the way in which I should walk. For to Thee I lift up my soul. Verse 10. Teach me to do Thy will. For Thou art my God. Let Thy good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of Thy name, O Lord, revive me, and in Thy loving kindness cut off my enemies, and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am Thy servant. Here's another cluster of petitions. And they're interesting, as well as urgent. For the sake of Thy name, O Lord, revive me. I need reviving. I felt like a dead man in the earlier verses. I need stimulated spiritually. I need revived for the sake of Thy name, not for my benefit. In Thy righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. In Thy loving kindness, in Thy grace, love, and mercy, cut off my enemies. And destroy all those who afflict my soul. You ever prayed like that? Lord, because You love me so much, because You're such a God of love and mercy and kindness, cut off all my enemies. And destroy all those who afflict my soul. You ever prayed like that? Because You're a God of love, because You've bestowed that love upon me, destroy all those who would seek to separate me from You. Why? For I'm Thy servant. Is He bragging? No. I'm Your servant because You've chosen me to be such. I'm not saying do these things for me because I am Thy servant. do these things for me because in your sovereign grace you chose me to serve you when you could have left me in my darkness. And in order to do these things, I need for you to teach me to do thy will. For thou art my God. In other words, that's the way somebody who has God as his God is going to act. He's going to want to do the will of that God. Whatever that God's will is, revealed in Holy Scripture, that's what he wants to do. Why? Because of this personal relationship that he shares with him. For thou art my God. You place your Holy Spirit within me, and now help your good spirit as over against the evil spirit that inhabited Saul. Let your good spirit lead me according to your will on level ground where there's no bumps, where it's easy to walk. It's hard for me to walk on uneven ground because one of my ankles doesn't move. And you got to move your ankle to walk on uneven ground. And God's saying to David, David's saying, you got to get rid of the unevenness. You got to make my path level. I am so weak, so crippled by my sin, that you've got to help me walk on level ground, remove all the obstacles, so that I can do your will with all of my heart. Now, this thing of teach. What's David praying when he asks the Holy Spirit to teach him? We ask the Holy Spirit to teach us his word every time we are about to read the Bible in our worship services. Every time you pick up the Bible, every time you study the Bible, every time you meditate upon the Bible, you should pray, Lord, may your good spirit remove all the obstacles and teach me what he wants me to know so that I can do his will. Now, when you are asking the Holy Spirit to teach you, you're not simply asking for him to increase your intellectual understanding of the Bible, so that after you've studied the Bible, you know more about the Bible than you did before you started reading it because the Holy Spirit has taught you. That's not exactly what you're praying for, though you are praying for that. You're praying for the Holy Spirit to teach you the Word of God so that your knowledge of that Word will increase, so that you'll be brought to wisdom and perseverance in the doing of that will. But when you're praying the Holy Spirit to teach you, you're praying to teach for Him to teach you with such power that you wind up doing it. You're praying, Holy Spirit of God, convince me of the divine authority of your word. Enlighten my mind so that I can understand exactly what you're teaching here and empower and enable me to do what you command me to do. That's what you're praying for when you're praying like David for the Holy Spirit to teach. Forgive me of my sins. Reassure me in my relationship with you, and then teach me by your Spirit with such power that I walk in the way that you want me to go. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Now, where is God's will to be found? How do you know what the will of God is? There are books out there on this subject, and preachers who preach on this subject that are as far from the truth as day from night. That the will of God is something you feel on the inside. I feel led to do this. I have this peace about things in my heart that I know that what I'm going to do is the Lord's will. And so people base their understanding of God's will upon their own subjective experiences. They don't distinguish between feeling led of God and being led of God. And the idea that you feel peace about something on the inside means it's bound to be the will of God. Let me give you my testimony about coming to Atlanta 38 years ago. I didn't want to come. I was perfectly happy in Bristol, Tennessee. Four men came to my house in Bristol. He said, we want to start a church in northwest Atlanta. I didn't want to come. So I told them everything I believed as tactlessly as I possibly could, hoping that they would go away. They went away. Then they came back a couple months later, and they said, well, would you at least come down and look at the situation? So I come to Atlanta, and I look at the situation, and much to my displeasure, I realized that my gifts were better suited in Atlanta than Bristol, Tennessee, and much to my displeasure, I realized that God was calling me to Atlanta. I didn't have any peace about it at all. I mean, I didn't want to come to Atlanta, Georgia. I barely have peace about it now. So the fact that you don't or do have peace about something means nothing as far as doing the will of God is concerned. You can feel something so strongly that you believe it is the will of God. The will of God is to be found in Holy Scripture and in Holy Scripture alone, no matter what you feel about it, no matter what you think about it. Don't say in your heart, well, God's led me to do this. I feel like I should do this. I want to do the Lord's will. You may want to do the Lord's will. But when you're praying, Holy Spirit, teach me to do the Lord's will, you're praying, Lord, help me to understand God's will in the Bible. Help me to understand how to interpret the Bible to my particular situation. Because there's no other place on the face of this earth where God's will is to be known for our lives. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God has one will. It has a secret side and a revealed side. The secret side of God's will are those things He's predestined to do in your life this afternoon that you won't know about until they happen. And then you may not know why they happen. The revealed side of God's will is what is contained in the Bible. That's what He's given us to do. The secret will of God is what God's going to do in your life. The revealed will of God is what God wants you to do in your life, which you cannot do unless your sins have been forgiven. Why? Because you got to have the Holy Spirit in your life. The Spirit of truth. John 14:15-16. All talk about the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the leading you in the truth and bringing to remembrance things that He's taught you. You've got to have the Holy Spirit in your life to teach you so powerfully the will of God that you understand it and you're going to do it. You can't get the Holy Spirit unless your sins are forgiven. God does not give the Holy Spirit to rebels. And your sins are forgiven the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and surrender your life to Him. The Holy Spirit comes into your life, and now you have God Himself to teach you His will. And it's all wrapped up together. That's why this prayer is a prayer for forgiveness and a prayer for guidance. They go together. You can't have the latter without the former. So here is a prayer that we're always in need of. That you and I should always be praying every second of our lives, Lord, don't take me to court. Lord, don't use the law against me. I don't complain about what you've done in my life as consequences of my sins. I pray that you would remove my liability to punishment for the sake of Jesus that died for me on the cross. And don't wait. My life is pining away. I need assurance of that forgiveness now. And having forgiven me of my sins, I pray that your Holy Spirit will now teach me clearly and powerfully in the way that you want me to go, so that no matter how extreme my circumstances are, I'm going to walk in the way that you'd have me walk. This forgiveness, this guidance is ours only because of Jesus Christ, through our faith in Him. If there's anybody here today in the church or visitors, you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, surrendered your life to Him, forget forgiveness. Forget ever being reconciled to God, no matter how you feel. Forget ever getting out of ignorance and darkness into the knowledge of His will. You have none of those things without Christ, and you have all of these things the moment you believe in Him. Forgiveness, assurance of forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, God leading you through deep and dark times, the Holy Spirit teaching you in the way that you should walk. Now, how can a person be a Christian? How can he call himself a Christian and not be as emotional and as earnest as David was in this and these penitential psalms? Lord, I need forgiveness now. can't wait.
Lord, I need your guidance now. Help me to do whatever you show me, no matter how inconvenient it is for my life. Is that the way you pray? If not literally, figuratively, when you die, are you going to have these penitential psalms written on the bedroom of your hospital room or whatever? So the last thing these physical eyes ever see on earth is the story of my sin and my guilt and God's faithfulness and God's righteousness and God's loving kindness and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus on this vile heart. And then when the eyelids close in death, you look on the face of the one that you believed in all your life. Let's pray.